Dear Lord, we thank you for these quiet moments now that we have at the end of this meeting to open your holy word and to read what it tells us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. We thank you that you've given us your word, which is light. And best of all, you've given us Jesus Christ, who is light. And we thank you for the person of God, the Holy Ghost, who himself is the Spirit of truth, who himself is light. Lord, may we have more than mere intellectual light, because, Lord, we realize that we'd have an abundance of that and still perish. We pray, Lord, that we might have more than simply intellectual light or moral light. We pray, Lord, that people might have saving light through your precious word. Let the entrance of your word tonight give light. You have promised, O Lord, that that's what happens. And you have prayed, Lord Jesus, that others should believe in you through the word of your disciples. We pray that that might be tonight. Hear and answer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you open John chapter 1, and as you read this passage once again, which we read earlier, the text that we're looking at tonight and the subject that we're considering seems at first quite difficult and hard to understand. However, we should be mightily encouraged in the knowledge that God didn't give his word to us to exacerbate our natural ignorance and spiritual darkness. God gave his precious word in order that we might have light and understanding. And John writes the fourth gospel with this very practical aim in mind, which he outlines for us towards the end of the book. He tells us that these things have been written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. You'll know that the Bible is full of divine names. From the Old Testament right to the end of the New Testament, it's almost impossible to count all the divine names that they are. Names that apply sometimes to God the Father, names that are specific to God the Son, names that are specific to God the Holy Ghost, names that are applicable to all the persons in the triune Godhead. But the names of God are there for a reason. And they're in the Bible to teach us what God is, who he is, and as well as that, arising from that, what he can do for us. What we are in light of his holiness, what he can do for us by the power of his grace and his mercy, the mercy of his gospel. Now in this particular book, and this particular chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of God's revelation to mankind, is given a certain number of names. He is called the Word in the chapter. He's also called the Light in this chapter. And later on he is called the Lamb of God. And there's a kind of connection or progression in thought from those things, as I trust we'll be able to see reading into it a little bit this evening. He's the Word, and he is the Light, and he is the Lamb of God. Well, when the Bible speaks about Jesus Christ as the Light, it gives that title to him specifically, and only to him. And John the Baptist, when he was put on the spot, as this chapter tells us as to who he was and what his identity was, he says, "I am not that Light, I am sent to bear witness of that Light." There are other lights in the world. Christ calls his disciples and his faithful witnesses the lights of the world. But like the moon who draws her light from the sun, so it is with the light that they draw from Jesus Christ. Their witness and their light and their influence originates with the Lord Jesus Christ, their own and personal Savior. He is the Light. He is not only the Light and the only Savior of men, but he is that Light, it says verse 8. And that is in distinction from other lights. So Jesus Christ is a light. In fact, he is a light who has influence upon all of us. Verse 9 says, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." He is the light, he is that light, he is the true light. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of this world should never, never be forgotten. We live in a very dark world. Sometimes you think when you've heard the worst, only the very next day to read something in the media or hear about something on the grapevine or see something on the television or something on the mass media, which shows you again the great depth of darkness to which this society is sinking. Sin has come out of its hole. Sin is vaunting itself these days in all its awful shamelessness. But as long as we have the Bible, as long as we have churches that believe the Bible, and by the grace of God, as long as we have men that lift Jesus up, we will have light and there is hope for England. Poor, good old General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once described as the light and darkness England. And God sets good men here, there and everywhere so that they might tell about Jesus and bring light to society around them. But just to get back to the names of the Lord in this chapter, he's also called the Lamb of God in verse 29. And the Lamb of God, of course, that signifies the whole purpose for which he came. The Lamb of God signifies his purity, I suppose. It signifies his silence before his executioner. As a lamb was dumb before a shearer, says the Bible, so he opened not his mouth. It signifies the sacrifice that he came to make. And that's an aspect of the character and work of Jesus Christ which many theologians don't like. They despise it. You can pick up any book by any modernist or liberal theologian and they're always cutting away at, casting aspersions at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Redeemer. They hate the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Whenever you see a man or hear a man speak critically of Jesus Christ, in that regard, then you can know that he's a false prophet. And there are many false prophets about. They don't like Christ as a Lamb of God. They don't like what that biblical term means. They don't like the idea that they need a substitute to stand in their place. It grates against their pride, their religious pride. And there's no form of pride which is worse than religious pride. And so we have these wonderful names of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something to be learned in all of them. In the New Testament then, as well as in the Old Testament, the names of the Lord revealed who and what he is. And what Christ did in this world, and what Christ said, only becomes understandable by knowing who he is. And who he is, it's only shown by his holy and sacred name. I want us to think of the first of those lovely names in this chapter. I want to speak to you for a few moments this afternoon about Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Now in the very first place, it's patently obvious here in this verse 1, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. In the beginning, it says, was the Word. Doesn't say that in the beginning the Word came about, as if there was some start or some kind of origin to the being of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his person. There was no such thing. But in this universe, in all its order, and the various ages of this of time were called into existence, at the very, very beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. He was already there. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He was already there. And then we go back to the very beginning of the Bible, it's really saying the same thing. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How could he have created the heaven and the earth if he wasn't there already in the beginning? If he wasn't even before the creation? Because he who created the heaven and the earth must exist beforehand. And if he exists beforehand, then he is there in the beginning of the creation too. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. That's what John 1, verse 1 says. But it's very interesting that between Genesis 1, verse 1, and John chapter 1, verse 1, there is a slight difference. Inasmuch as that Moses dwells on that which starts from the point and traces the record of divine action from the beginning. While St. John himself lifts our thoughts really beyond the beginning and takes us and dwells in that which was when time with its finite being began its course. In the beginning was, implying the pre-existence of the eternal Word. And seeing the Word was already there when creation came into existence, it implies that he was before creation. And that means he's eternal. The expression was the Word is in fact in the imperfect tense in the Greek, and that marks continuation, and it emphasizes again the fact of his eternity. The fact that the Lord Jesus has always been, and the Lord Jesus never began to be, and the Lord Jesus shall never cease to be. One day, just before he left the scene of time, the Lord Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, and there ministered to him many wonderful things. Before going out to Gethsemane and then on to Calvary, he prayed this prayer, which has been commonly called the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. And one of the petitions of that prayer was this: Father, I will, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee. Listen to this now. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. So Christ is the eternal Word. Never you forget that. Because, as we said earlier, there are all kinds of false prophets around. We commonly know some of them by name. Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact take John chapter 1 and change it all around in their own, not translation but perversion of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, their translation reads, and the Word was a God. So all kinds of corruptions there. And then we are reminded also in these days of the growth of Mormonism and many of the cults in our land. It's surprising how rapidly they're growing. Islam, we all know about the growth of Islam, that is quite frightening, and they have many things in common, but this they definitely do have in common, that they hate the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses say he's the highest part of God's creation, but he certainly is not eternal, if you take that definition or that explanation or that opinion. Mormonism tells us that he was a spirit before the world began, and of course according to Mormon doctrine he is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Lucifer was a created spirit, and that implies that Jesus is a created spirit. So again, the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ is really denied there. And you know, one of the reasons why we have a Free Presbyterian Church today in Ulster, here in England and other parts of the world, is because of our firm belief and our Bible-based conviction that Jesus Christ is eternal. It's not just that he was in eternity, but he was from all eternity. So that when the world was called into being, it was him that called the world into being. There's an old professor, a godless old professor in the Presbyterian College in Ireland by the name of J.E. Davies. Some of you may, many of you may not have heard about him. And he said all kinds of terrible things about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can still get his book, if you're unfortunate, to purchase a copy of it and read some of the things that he said. And he was tried for heresy and he was acquitted. And then the evangelicals in the Irish Presbyterian Church made the compromise deal that 1 year a modernist and a liberal could have the moderator's post, and the other year they could have the moderator's post. And that's why we separated from the Irish Presbyterian Church, because of the compromise with people and the associations with those who denied the deity, who denied the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that in this pulpit, and I trust that in each pew that is occupied in this church, there will be those that will always believe in the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we not only have the eternity of the Word, you'll see secondly the personality of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. There's his eternity implied there. And the Word was with God. Every little part, every little word of the Bible is important, especially when we're dealing with Jesus, who's the center of God's revelation. And this expression was with God tells us that he had a conscious personal existence distinct from God, that is God the Father, but inseparable from him and associated with him. When we come down to verse 18, we see that again. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. There you've got the distinction of the persons. The Son is not a mode of the Father, nor the Father a mode of the Son, as some heretics tell us. The only begotten Son is a distinct personality in the Godhead, and God the Father is a distinct personality in the Godhead. And yet they are inseparably joined and eternally joined. No man hath seen God at any time, it says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. He hath declared him. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is that eternal life which was with the Father. With is from the Greek preposition phros, which means to or towards, and it's an expression which also signifies, in a moral sense, delight. It's in the imperfect tense again, which marks continuation, showing that the Word was eternally with God, that they were never apart, that they always delighted in one another's company. When we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we read this statement, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, and God the Father is speaking to God the Son, as is clearly shown. You read the chapter for yourself. And it says, but unto the Son, it's the same preposition that's translated with, it's a Greek preposition pros, towards the Son, as if God the Father is there, looking God the Son straight in the eye, towards the Son, he saith, there was that delight. And that delight in eternity was expressed in time because of the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus could never do anything that was wrong. He could never say anything that was wrong. The incarnate Word of God could never think anything that was wrong. He was impeccable through and through. And because of that, the Father affirmed time and again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And because of that, because of his perfection, because the Father was pleased with the Word of God, because the Father was pleased with his lovely Son, we can be saved. That's a wonderful truth. Isn't it so tragic that he who came from the Father's bosom to bring us back into fellowship with him and reconcile us to him by his death, isn't it so tragic that even in this world today, which needs the Lord so much, they reject him? The only begotten Son, the Word, was with God. So you have his personality as well as his eternity. The third thing I want you to see is hear his deity. The Word was with God, and then the final statement of verse 1, and the Word was God. So every word rings with absolute certainty. The definite word is used here three times. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Then again at the end of the sentence, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The deity of the Word. There's a great old Puritan commentator called Henry Thorne. He lived a long, long time ago, and he said this. He said, no language could more clearly teach that Christ is the very God. He is not merely a divine person, as any holy person in a certain sense may be said to be, but he is God himself. We are told here that he was with the Father and yet one with him, not merely in association, but also in essence and in nature. And when Jesus addresses this very same subject in John chapter 10, he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. One in essence, as the word suggests from the original, one in nature, distinct persons, and yet each fully and completely and absolutely and eternally God. I and the Father are one. And in order to emphasize this, John bears this out in many other parts of his gospel and shows us the very positive proofs that Jesus Christ has full deity. Take, for instance, the words of verse 3. All things were made by who? You see the stars that lighten up and brighten up the sky at night, the moon, the sun, the heavenly bodies. They make up the solar system and the millions more that have been discovered outside the solar system, and the other systems and galaxies that exist, which are yet to be discovered in due time. You see the beauty of them, the order of them, the circuit of them, round the heavens and so on. All of them came into existence because of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, because of Him. There's not a thing that we see, there's not a thing that is sustained in nature or in the universe around us, but is not made and held up and caused to consist by the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other truths which emphasize here in this chapter the deity of the Lord Jesus. One of the most striking here is found in verse 48 of John chapter 1. The Lord is speaking to Nathanael, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Listen to this now. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Look at John 2 verse 25. After the feast at Cana of Galilee, where he performs his first miracle, it says, "He needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knew what was in man. And what about John chapter 4 verse 18? We have this amazing statement, where he speaks to the woman at Samaria, who he's only met in person for the very first time, and he tells her her whole history. "Thou hast well said," he said, "thou hast no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that thou saidst truly." And the woman was shocked and startled, and she came to realize that this was no ordinary prophet standing before her. This was the Word of God incarnate, the truth of God embodied in the living Savior, the Word of God on earth. And you know something, what Christ was when he was on earth, Christ is today. He sees all of us, as he saw the woman at the well, as he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. Before we knew anything of him, he knew us perfectly. In fact, this Christ, this Word, the Word of God himself, knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows every word that is upon our tongue before we think to speak. Before we have any thoughts, we can say with the psalmist, "Thou knowest me altogether. Thou knowest me altogether." And this afternoon we are under the spotlight of the all-seeing eye of God the Word. And we should take heed to what he's saying in the gospel. Many times in the Bible he receives worship as God. Many times in the Bible he takes that divine title, "I Am." You know, when God was going to reveal himself to Moses, wasn't it? He revealed himself as the great I Am at the burning bush. And Jesus says once and again, "I Am, I Am, I am the eternal God, the Jehovah, the God that has never begun to be, the God that shall never cease to be. I am the bread of life. Tell them that the I Am hath sent you. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world," and so on and so forth. And we need to realize in these days exactly who Jesus Christ is, because only then will we see the wisdom of trusting in him. Only then will we realize that he's the one alone that can save us. Only then will we give him the glory that is surely due to his holy and precious name. But what about the meaning of the name itself? The Word. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is to God really what man's word is to himself. Man's word is really the manifestation or the expression of himself to those without him. And as the word of a person reveals their invisible thought, so him who is the Word of God reveals to man, in the most wonderful way, the invisible God. A word is the expression of the mind. We can't know the mind of a man without his word, so we can't know the mind of God apart from Jesus Christ, who is the Word. And there is in this lovely name the suggestion of revelation and communication. A word reveals what is hidden, and a word manifests what is unseen. And we know, as we look at the nature around us, we should all be well aware of this, that there's a revelation of God in creation. We see in these things, don't we, evidence, as Romans tells us, of his eternal power and Godhead. All these things brought into existence, the Bible says, by the breath of his mouth, or by the word himself. There's a revelation of God in creation. But at the same time, no man anywhere in the world can be saved by the revelation of God in nature. Because if he could, then there would have been no need for Christ to come, no need for the gospel, no need for the sacrifice of the cross, no need for the precious blood of Jesus to be shed, no need for him to rise again. We need a greater revelation of God. The natural revelation will not do. It only informs us of God because it is his handiwork. But it can't reconcile us to God, and it can't bring us into fellowship with him. We need to know our Maker personally to be saved. How can we know him? How can I know what God feels towards me? How can I know what God is thinking towards me? How can I know about his gracious purposes? How can I know his mind? How can I know his heart? I know his heart and I know his mind through his word, the person of Jesus Christ himself. And look what the Bible says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We need to know Christ in order to have eternal life, as well as knowing the Father. We need to know Christ to have eternal life. We've said before, and we'll emphasize it again, that a word reveals something which is unseen. Christ as a word reveals God who cannot be seen. Look at verse 18 of John 1. No man hath seen God at any time. That's what it says. No human eye has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When you declare something, you do that with words. Christ is the word. And the word declare also means revealed. And that word comes from the Greek exegeomai, which means to lead the way or to make known something by expounding it. That's what Jesus was always doing. He was always expounding. As the incarnate word, he was always expounding. He was always telling people about God. Told about God as the Father. Told about God the Holy Ghost. Told about how we could be members of the spiritual family above. Told us all about these things. Christ revealed as the word, the God who could not be seen. And you know, that's a great answer to the agnostic. The agnostic says today, well, I'm a little bit better than the atheist. The atheist denies absolutely that there's a God. I just conjecture that there could or there could may not, and there may or there may not be a God. And the only thing, of course, the agnostic is sure of is his own ignorance. So it doesn't do him any good. The wonderful thing is, we can know God. We can know the mind of God. We can know the heart of God. We can know him because we have his word. We have the embodiment of his truth, Jesus Christ himself, the perfect personal revelation of God because of what we read in verse 1 and verse 2. How great, how wonderful, how blessed is the word. His greatness begets faith. His greatness begets love. It begets reverence. It begets worship. And thank God he came into this world to do us good. Take a look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see the occurrence of that little word was again. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And the word, verse 14, was made flesh. We're dealing here with a matter of fact. Historical fact. People talk about the gospel and then at the same time say, well, we're not quite so sure about some of the aspects of what the Bible says. Look, there's no such thing as a gospel if it didn't happen. Gospel divorced from history is a contradiction in terms. There can't be any good news if it didn't actually happen. It's a fallacy, it's a lie. And no lie is really good news, is it? But the Bible says that he came. He who was with God and was God. He came into this world. The word was made flesh. He was not apparently man. He was really and truly man. And he walked upon this earth. And when the Bible says he became flesh, it doesn't mean that his deity was humanized. And it's wrong. It is terribly wrong when people at the Advent season say, God became human. He did not become human. And he did not cease to be God. Our Savior is with us, thank the Lord. But he is not just with us as a man. He is with us as God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word was made flesh, but he was still the same Word when he became incarnate. And his coming, what a glorious and wonderful condescension it was. Coming to reveal God, that we might behold his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that we might see it in his miracles. But more than that, that we might see it in his mercies, the mercies of him who is full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You know what grace is? Grace is God's undeserved love to sinners. Truth is his faithfulness. And Christ did not come simply to tell us of grace, but to bring us grace. That's why grace and truth are here together in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the truth which Jesus brings, thank God, doesn't come from the judgment seat of heaven. It comes from the mercy seat. It has a gracious aim and drift about it. It tends to our salvation. His light, says John, is the light of men. His grace is all true, and thank God his truth is all gracious. That's the word. And I want to finish by directing your attention to verse 10 and 11. We have a great sin which is underscored here. He was in the world. So he really came and he was. Other people saw him, even secular historians, including Josephus, mentioned Christ. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He lived in the world which he made. He walked amongst those to whom he had given himself had given life. He breathed his own air. He put his foot on his own ground. He was supported by the substances around him which owed their very existence to him. He was in his own land. He lived amongst his own people, the Jews. He came to his own place of worship. In the place of worship, he affirmed his own rights and his claims to be the Messiah of Israel, but he was rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to bring so much and lay down his life. He came to bear the Father's punishment in the place of his people. He came to have all the iniquity of sinners laid upon himself. The iniquity due to them for their disobedience falls entirely upon the shoulder of Jesus Christ. And yet, they refused him, and yet, people here still refuse him today. Every time Christ is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, there's a sense in which he has come to his own again. And he comes to this meeting in the presentation of the gospel. And he beckons with nail-pierced hand. And he asks, why do men tarry? Why do men put off the day of salvation? Why do men procrastinate the offer of mercy? Why do they do it? Why do men say that they can't know God when he has come as the Word to reveal God? Why do men say that they can't be sure when he is the Word and his Word is truth? Why do men say so? Have you ever thought how much is lost in rejecting God the Word? You can't know God apart from his Word. You can't be saved apart from his truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. You can't have God the Father as his. You can't be his if you reject his Son Jesus Christ. Dear sinner, this afternoon, I would urge you just to remember who Jesus is. Just to remember how he came. Just to remember why he came. Remember his name. Remember his nature. Remember his mission. And this afternoon, before it's too late, you humble yourself and you cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you do, he will.